Today I'll be reading from the 23rd Psalms. If you don't have your Bible, it's also printed in the bulletin. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is one of those psalms of comfort. And we have David as the author. But there are other psalms in the book of Psalms. There are psalms of praise and of lament, of thanksgiving and of wisdom and of trust. And even some what's called imprecatory psalms. Those are the psalms when the psalmist calls down righteous judgment upon his enemies. But in this 23rd Psalms, there's no complaining of miseries and of woe, but one of comfort and trust amidst the difficulties of life. And the Psalms were written by many different authors. Of course, the one we're looking at today and many of those in the Psalms were written by David, some by Moses, by Solomon, a couple of men that you've probably never heard of Korah and Ethan, and some with no designation. They were written for a long period of time, for centuries, from the time of Moses clear until after the exile in Babylon. But here in the 23rd Psalms, David is going to use two principal metaphors to describe God's providential care and provision. And the first one, you probably already can notice that the first metaphor is that God is a shepherd that cares for his sheep. And of course, in that metaphor, God is the shepherd, and we, those who have placed our trust in Christ, are his sheep. Thought I'd read to you a little biography about us. And this was written by Charles Spurgeon. It's not flattering. A sheep is one of the most unwise creatures. It will go anywhere except in the right direction. It will leave a fat pasture to wander into a barren one. It will find ways, but not the right way. It would wander through a forest and find its way through the ravines into the wolf's jaws, but never by its wariness to turn away from the wolf. It could wander near his den, but it would not instinctively turn aside from the place of danger. It knows how to go astray. But it does not know how to come home again. Left to itself, it would not know in what pasture to feed in the summer, or where to retire in the winter. I think that's a pretty apt description, not only of the sheep, but of us. The second metaphor that's going to be used in the latter half of this 23rd Psalms, a host, God being the host, who prepares a lavish banquet for those who love him. And primarily, it is a psalms of comfort given during a difficult period of life. And there's, I speculate, when did David write this? You know, he was king of Judah and Israel for a total of 40 years. So was this a young David, a midlife David? Was it a older David? Well, I suspect it wasn't a young and handsome David, but an older and mature man that was steeled by the trials and cares of the world. Remember, he had been pursued by Saul. He fell into sin with Bathsheba. He watched that young son die. He was later run out of Jerusalem by his other son, Absalom, and later grieved over Absalom's death. So it appears to me, it seems to me, that this psalm is written by an older, more mature David. Unfortunately, this psalm is for our comfort during the miseries and trials of life. It's sometimes abused. It does not, like many prosperity gospels preach, it does not guarantee a life free of trouble and that we get everything that we want. If you've been watching anything, there was a pastor out in, a couple pastors in Texas. I don't know why this is all coming out of Texas, but it is. One wrote, "Your best life now." This is not our best life now. The best is yet to come. Another very, very popular and influential pastor had a sermon called "Position Yourself to Prosper." I don't think Paul read that book or heard that sermon. Paul, who when he went on his ministry so he wouldn't be a burden on those communities and those congregations, was a tent maker and would continue to work so as not to be a burden. And I don't think he prospered when he was writing his last letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy about to be headed in Rome. That's not the type of prospering that most of us would understand. Derek Thomas, most of you know who he is, has this little book called Strength for the Weary. It's actually a study in Isaiah. But in his foreword, he says this: "Currently you may find yourself in green pastures and beside still waters, to cite the imagery of Psalm 23. If so, you may count yourself blessed indeed. But my guess is that if you have made it this far, and you're in one of the other places mentioned in the Psalms, in the valley of the shadow of death, or in the presence of your enemies." That's a good study, by the way, if you want a book like that. In fact, R.C. Sproul, in one of his interviews later in life, just not too long before he passed away, he said he has come to the point in his life where he prays this particular Psalms every day as the health issues mounted up on him, and it gave him great comfort. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor from London back in the 1800s, arrived at three conclusions from this little 23rd Psalms. The first one was, we shall not want anything good for us. The second conclusion, the sheep, that's being us, need not fear any evil in times of danger. And the third, we can count on the Lord's constancy and His perpetual mercy. So the first one, we shall not want anything good for us. And it starts out by saying, the Lord is my shepherd. And if you notice in your Bible, that's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You could just easily say, Yahweh is my shepherd, and that is the Lord's covenant name, probably derived from the word to be. That the fact that He is our shepherd, He's a personal and He's a caring God, not a God how a deist would view Him. And we see this in Paul's writings, both of these in Romans chapter 8. He said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And also in Romans chapter 8, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is not a distant God. This is a loving and caring God. He describes Himself as a shepherd. And it's not the only place in the Old Testament we see that. In Genesis 48:15, Isaiah is speaking or being talked about, and he, Israel, blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 40, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with the young. Very tender passages about God, Yahweh, being our shepherd. 1959, I took a trip with my parents. Of course, in 59, I didn't have much say-so in that other than get in the car and be quiet. We were passing through Nevada, and my dad was a camera buff, and off in the distance to our right, quite a ways off, he saw a shepherd's wagon, a sheep herder's wagon. I remember it like it was yesterday. It was the base of it was green, white canvas top. My dad wanted to go talk to him, and there was a little path, wandering path down the way, and I was totally mortified and embarrassed, but being a dutiful son, I followed him along. And he was a man who had been an advertising executive, And through the life he had to live, he resorted to alcoholism and lost his family in the process. He said the best thing he ever did was become a shepherd. But he was with those sheep 24 hours around the clock. And even when he slept, he had two Great Pyrenees to keep watch over that flock at night. And you see that as our Father does the same for us. There's not a moment, there's not a second in time that he is not keeping watch over us, even in times of trouble. And of course, in John, the 10th chapter, which is replete with metaphors of Jesus being the good shepherd. In fact, in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. I shall not want," goes on to say. Other translations might say, "I lack nothing. I have what I need." I like what Matthew Henry says. He says, "I shall be supplied with whatever I need, if not everything I desire. I may conclude that it's either not fit for me or good for me, or I shall have it in good time." And of course, Jesus in Luke 12, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse or barn, and God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds?" And he goes on. Says he, notice the pronouns in this. There's the I's, the he's, and the you's. I's are the things that we can count on. He's is what God is doing for us. And the you's, the psalmist is speaking to God. Pay attention to those when you read that. "He, God, makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters." Well, how does God do that with us? First of all, he leads us by providence. In Matthew, it says, "Even the hairs on your head are numbered." There's nothing that escapes his sovereign care over us. In fact, this world is not ruled by the fates or by chance, but by God. Not only does he lead us by providence, he leads us by his word. Psalms 119, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And he also leads us by his spirit. If you have a Bible, or you can just listen, turn to Galatians 5. I want to read verses 16 through 18. This is Galatians 5, 16 through 18. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So we're led by providence, we're led by his word, and we're led by the Spirit. And he goes on with these reassuring words. "He restores my soul." There are times that we need our souls restored. And what does that look like? Well, going back to David, remember a psalm written after he fell into sin with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed. Turn to Psalms 51, 7. And I'm going to be reading verses 7 through 12. And this is David pleading with the Lord to restore his soul. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities, and create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So that's how he restores us. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And he restores not only our soul, but he will eventually restore our very bodies that will first suffer corruption. Turn to Revelation 21, a very well-known passage. I'm just going to read a short part of that. I'm going to read verses just 1 through 3. That's where you're going to restore both body and soul. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So those who have repented and placed their trust in Christ, we can look forward not only to a restoration of our soul, but also of our body. He goes on. He, God, Jehovah, leads us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. How does He do this? Well, first of all, by laying down His life for us. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is a forensic righteousness, a declared righteousness. We are legally justified in Christ. In fact, that righteousness is imputed to us. It's laid to our account. Also in 2 Corinthians 5, listen to this. For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Then also, there's another righteousness that we receive. We follow willingly now out of obedience and out of love to our Savior. Psalms 119:10, My whole heart I seek You. Let me not wander from Your commandments. And of course, we know sheep are prone to wander. In fact, Sinclair Ferguson said this once, and I've shared this with the Sunday school class. We are royal children. Remember, we call Him Abba, Father. Therefore, we should have royal manners. And this is enforced by Paul's letter to Timothy, his last writings. Let all who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, and you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us. And Peter, in chapter 1, says this, But He who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. These are all matters of sanctification. It's a work in progress. It's a synergistic work. Herman Babnick, a wonderful Dutch theologian, wrote this, Justification delivers a man from his guilt, and sanctification delivers a man from the pollution of sin. How is this done? How is this sanctification? How does it take place? We must believe and understand that the Word of God will do the work of God by the very Spirit of God. And it's through the Bible, through our study of the Bible, as He talks to us and tells us. In fact, we understand that the Bible is the tiller of the church that will both guide and protect it. The psalmist goes on. Does sheep not fear any evil? That's one of the conclusions that Spurgeon came to. It says, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. You notice he's not taking us out of the valley. The evil is still around us. That shadow of this valley represents the uncertainties of life. John Bunyan said, In times of sadness, darkness, and trials is this valley. In fact, we're told to expect this in John 16:33. In this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world. In fact, James tells us that our faith is tried and exercised by adversity. In James 1, verses 2 and 3, Count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Of course, you can never have a Reformed sermon without mentioning John Calvin. Calvin says this about this valley of death. Believers are exposed to many dangers and liable to all afflictions common to man. He does not promise continual pleasure, but is fortified by the help of God. And of course, we saw that in David that we mentioned earlier. For Paul, Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read verses 6 through 8. As I said earlier, this is Paul's last epistle that we have, writing to young Timothy. He's awaiting execution in Rome. Tradition tells us that he had his head lopped off by a sword. Paul says in 6 through 8, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice he didn't take Paul away from that jail in Rome, save him from the execution, but he was with them till the end. For us, what might that look like for us when we're in the valley of the shadow of death? Could be the phone call in the middle of the night. It's never good to get a phone call in the middle of the night, especially if you have children. But at any time, it's not good. Could be the doctor's report you get when you think you're going in for a normal physical and they say, "I think we need to run a test on that." Could be just birthdays as they come around as we get older and we show and experience the second law of thermodynamics, where things are wearing away and breaking down on us. But Paul has a remedy for that, 2 Corinthians 4:16. It says, "But take heart, although the outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed day by day." Goes on to say, "I will fear no evil." How might that evil look? Sin, Satan, and the ultimate evil, the grave. John Owens said, "Death is the worst of all the evils." But we have this Psalms 27:1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Well, I'll tell you who should be afraid. Jesus told us who we should be afraid of. It's not sin. It's not Satan. Not the grave. But he says in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's death that we must all count on, regardless of our age. There's no discharge in that war. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Just as it's appointed for man to die once, then comes the judgment." And it's a death we have earned, for the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to turn to another passage. Death can't separate us from the love of Christ. As John Owen said, the worst of the evils. See what Paul says in Romans 8:35. Many of you may know this passage very well or even have it memorized. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? It is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." The psalmist continues, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Again, these are metaphors of both protection and direction. The rod for protection, to club the animals away, the wild beasts away, in the direction that you can redirect the sheep as, again, we're prone to wander. And finally, in verses 5 and 6, we find that it's constancy and perpetual mercy. And you notice here the metaphor is changing. No longer sheep and shepherds, You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Enemies aren't going away, but he prepares a table before us. Table's a sign of communion and fellowship with the Lord. Just as when we have communion, it's a sign of communion and fellowship, not only with the Lord, but with brothers and sisters in Christ. Spurgeon says, the good man will have his enemies. Jesus says in Luke 6, blessed are you when people hate you on account of the Son of Man. I think if you've been watching the news in these last few weeks, now more than ever, the guns of persecution are being turned on to Christians, whether it be in the public universities, Hollywood, or the media, or even in our lawmakers. Things have changed. I just finished reading a book by Dr. Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, called The Gathering Storm. Very sobering passage. It just reinforces the fact that the good man will have his enemies. But here's the good news. You anoint my head with oil. Anointing has, depending on the context in the Bible, it signifies different things. But here it's a sign of both favor and blessing from God. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, and it's God who establishes us with you in Christ. He has anointed us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That anointing is the very Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Goes on, my cup runs over. Again, a metaphor of what? Continual care and blessing. Pam and I were supposed to be in Arizona last week, and we didn't go because it's a hot spot for the coronavirus. And my doctor said, you've had cancer at your age. She could have left the age part out. She said, you shouldn't go. So I didn't. So I took Pam to the coast for a few days. We ate at a little restaurant, socially separated from everybody else. Every other table was vacant. But I had a waitress that signified this continual care and blessing. I drink water a lot, and I can drink it pretty fast. I could not empty that glass. And she was there, this continual care for me. He goes on, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Spurgeon said, the black days as well as the bright days, the days of fast as well as the days of feast. But these blessings aren't confined just to earthly blessings. And he has blessed us greatly. The fact that we're all here, he's blessed us with being able to get up today. We look out, we see the blue sky, we hear the birds, we've had our breakfast, we have the taste sensation of good food. We are blessed constantly. The majority of our life is great blessings. But it's not confined to this world only. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we'll be blessed in the heavenlies also. But sometimes we say, well, what about now? What about the trials we go through and the sorrow we go through, the enemies we face on a regular basis? Let me mention three people that most of you will be familiar with. This first one, maybe not so much, but you'll know her sister, Betsy Ten Boom. She was the sister of Corrie Ten Boom from The Hiding Place. And most of you know that story. They had hid Jews in their house. They were discovered when they found ration cards in the baseboard. And they eventually were sent, their final destination was Ravensbrück. It was a labor camp. And Betsy, if you read the book, she was so excited because they were able to smuggle a Bible into this camp. And she wanted to hold a Bible study. And in God's providence, the guards would not come in to their barracks because of the fleas and because of the lice. So She looked at that as a blessing from God. Among those horrid conditions, that was a blessing for God. And at one time even, Corey got down and depressed. And Betsy told her, he said, "There is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still." Interestingly, at age 59, Betsy succumbed to illness in that camp. A few days later, Corey was released on a clerical error. 15 days after Corey Ten Boom was released, they killed all the women in the camp. God's providence. She went on to have a wonderful ministry. Somebody else you may be more familiar with is Johnny Erickson Tata. She's my age, a few months different. At age 18, diving off in the Chesapeake Bay, she was paralyzed from the neck down. And yes, she'll be glad to rid herself of that cursed wheelchair once she gets to heaven. But she looks at that as a blessing. And look at how she's impacted the world worldwide through her ministry to those who have handicaps. And of course, then there's the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladness of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" So in all circumstances of life, to quote Clint Eastwood, "the good and the bad and the ugly." But we must understand that this would not make sense to anybody outside of Christ unless you're one of his sheep. In fact, outside of the cross and the resurrection of Christ, we would have no hope. In fact, Jesus says in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." But sometimes this goodness and mercy God extends to us is veiled from our physical eyes. We can't see it. We can't see the end of the chapter, the end of the book. Sometimes we don't have any answers why we go through the trials that we have. Remember in Luke chapter 13, when they came to Jesus and asked him, "Why did the Galileans' blood get mingled with the sacrifices and the tower at Siloam fell and killed 18? He didn't tell them why. He just said, "Unless you repent, the same could happen to you." Most of you know this lady by the name of Laura Story. I think it was Katie and Pam first introduced me to her. She has a husband named Martin. And they had a pretty good life going until he developed a brain tumor and physically incapacitated and continues and continues and continues. She wrote this song called Blessings. I'm going to read part of it to you. Sorry for the length of time, but I think it would be good to hear it. It says, "We pray for blessings. We pray for peace, comfort for family while we sleep. We pray for healing, for prosperity. We pray your mighty hand to ease our suffering. And all the while you hear each spoken need, yet love is way too much to give us lesser things. Because what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life are your mercies in disguise? We pray for wisdom, to hear your voice. We cry in anger when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness. We doubt your love. And if every promise from your word is not enough, and all the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. What if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of the greatest thirst this world can't satisfy? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights are your blessings in disguise. That's from Laura's story. The psalmist's psalm of comfort ends on a great high note. And he says, "And I, the believer, that wandering sheep, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." James Boyce said, "We're not going to change houses. We're just moving upstairs. We're going to the upper story." Gerhardus Voss expressed the same thing in theological terms. There is the kingdom is already and not yet. We are in the kingdom now once we've repented and placed our trust in Christ. But more is yet to come, more glorious than not yet. In fact, John, in his little epistle, first epistle, wrote this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And then we have those comforting words in John 14, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you into myself." Charles Spurgeon said, "He will be with us in the soul's last battle." Let me read this. Many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan's great allegorical work about Christian finding his way with different people accompanying him to the celestial city. Maybe you haven't read Pilgrim's Progress 2, the sequel. And this is the story of Christiana and her sons, or their sons, following after him as they leave the city of destruction to make that same journey, finding some of the same characters that Christian trod with, but new ones also. Let me read to you, and you would think that I would read to you that about Christiana, but I'm not. In fact, I've lost my place. That's what happens with that little thing. Here it is. Our soul's last battle here on earth is going to be death, and we're all going to face it. It's a one-on-one. There's one-on-one correlation. And this is the account of one of the people that went along with Christiana, and she's already passed over the river. The river is a symbol of death, the final death. This man's name is Mr. Steadfast. When Mr. Steadfast has thus set things in order, and the time being come for him to haste him away, he also went down to the river. Now there is a great calm at that time in the river, wherefore Mr. Steadfast, when he was about halfway in, stood a while and talked with his companions that had waited upon him hither. And he said, "This river has been a terror to many. Yea, the thoughts of it have often frightened me. But now, methinks, I stand easy. My foot is fixed upon that which the feet of the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant stood while Israel went over Jordan. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter and to the stomach cold. Yet the thought of what I'm going to and of the convoy of what awaits me on the other side do lie as a glowing coal in my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I'm going to see the head which was crowned with thorns, that face that was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and I shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear the Lord spoken of, and whenever I have seen the print of his shoes in the earth, and I have coveted to set my foot to, his name has been to me a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His words I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He hath held me, and he hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps he hath strengthened all the way. Now, while he was thus in discourse, his countenance changed. His strong man bowed under him. And after he said, Take me, for I come unto thee, he ceased to be seen by them. But glorious it was to see how the open regions filled with horses and chariots, with trumpeters and pipers, with singers and players upon stringed instruments, to welcome the pilgrims as they went up and followed one another at the beautiful gate of the city. That's our last evil that we will overcome. Reminded also, finally, I will close with this from Revelation 1, verses 3 and 4. Earlier I read verses 1 and 2 to you. This describes what Mr. Steadfast saw and understood. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And if I could sum up Psalms 23 with these short words, he's not promised us an easy flight, but a safe landing. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for this word. May we rejoice and praise you when there are times of plenty and ease. May we trust in you and praise you during the storms of life and times of sorrow. Dismiss us today under your care and in your watchful eye. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.